Good morning, everyone. Christmas is getting close. As one of my friend's grandchildren likes to say, it's only 5 sleeps away. I have a confession. I don't love the holiday season, mostly because it is too noisy, too many commercials, too much to do. But all is not lost because I really like Advent. Everything about Advent speaks to me. The waiting, the preparing, the hoping. As the days get shorter and the nights get longer and longer, we light another Advent candle each week to keep the darkness at bay. I love the minor keys of the Advent songs, the slightly melancholy chords that belong to such songs as O Come Emmanuel, and What Child Is This? I don't find them gloomy or sad. Rather, the melodies and the lyrics speak honestly to the brokenness that we find in this world that's waiting for a Savior. The music of the Advent songs and the words of the Advent readings invite us to experience a sacred yearning, a holy longing, longing for the promised Savior. And in some way, the backdrop of darkness makes the coming light of the Savior more visible. And the other thing I like about Advent is the inherent paradox. It's a paradox because in this Advent time of waiting, we are waiting for something that has already happened. Emmanuel has come. Jesus was born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. But we wait for him to come again. I think God is genuinely fond of paradox. We find it a lot in Scripture. For example, we are created in the image of God, but not yet fully the sons and daughters of God that we will be. We are saved, and we are in the process of being saved. Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is fully man. The kingdom is here, and the kingdom is coming. So much paradox. But within the paradox, the season of Advent helps to create space to reflect on the coming of the Savior, a chance for us to welcome the Holy Presence into our lives, yet knowing God's presence is always here. As one writer said, Advent is the training ground for how to live as watchful, expectant people all year round. And how are we meant to live? The Advent candles remind us, with hope, in peace, filled with joy and love. Love is the Advent word for this week, so that's what I want to talk about. Not sentimental love, not romantic love, not pious love, not God bless us everyone love. I want to talk about the paradoxical, creative, imaginative, grace-filled, unending love of God that ensures that everyone has a seat at the table. And we're going to look at this love through a parable that Jesus told, one about a great banquet. So let me set the scene. Jesus had been invited to the home of a prominent Pharisee, and many other religious leaders were there. The purpose of the meal was so that the religious leaders could discover if Jesus' theology lined up correctly with theirs. Where does he stand on the important issues? Jesus was being carefully watched as the guests arrived and seated themselves, but he was also doing some observing of his own. He noticed that the guests tried to seat themselves as close to the host table as possible, in essence, trying to take the most prestigious seats for themselves. Jesus used this occasion to offer some advice or wisdom about those who exalt themselves. He said, "They will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Maybe it wasn't the best conversation starter in the circumstances. And then he went on to say, most likely to his host, that it is self-serving to give a banquet for your friends and family who are just going to turn around and repay the honor by giving a similar banquet to which you will be invited. A better idea, a much needed idea, he said, is a banquet for those who are never invited to banquets and could not possibly repay the honor. At which point, one of the guests shared what appears to us to be a benign conversation change. The guest made a segue from the word banquet to the word feast. And the guest said, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." Now, to our ears today, that sounds like a nice, safe, obvious, maybe even devout thing to say. But the guests at this particular dinner are leaning in to hear what Jesus will say in response to that. You see, as religious leaders, they all know that the phrase, "feast of the kingdom of God," refers to these verses in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Scholars tell us that these verses in Isaiah refer to all nations present at the feast, including Gentile nations. But in the 700 years between the time Isaiah wrote those words and the dinner tonight with Jesus and the Pharisees, the verses had taken on a different meaning. In the oral tradition and in an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Targum, the feast is described as only for the Jews. Actually, only for some Jews, the pious Jews. No one with a disease or blemish, no one who is blind or deaf or mute or lame will be invited to the feast. And in fact, in the oral tradition and in the Targum, the Gentile guests will all be killed at the feast in a bloodbath that would rival the red wedding scene from Game of Thrones. So when the guest at the dinner says, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God," he expects, or hopes, that Jesus will say something affirming, such as, "Yes, those of us who keep the law zealously will be counted worthy to sit closest to the Messiah at the banquet." But Jesus doesn't say that. He tells them a parable instead. Listen. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, "I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." And still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." So a bit of time passes and the servant comes back and says, "Sir, what you've ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full." Now that ends the parable. And at this point, Jesus turns to his host and says, "I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Full disclosure, the facts about Middle Eastern customs I've been talking about and will continue to talk about come primarily from a book by Kenneth E. Bailey titled Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. The author is Kenneth E. Bailey. The book is Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. Okay, so long ago in days of yore, without refrigeration or a neighborhood Costco, hosting a big feast required precise planning. First, you sent a servant out to the home of each person you wanted to invite. The servant would extend the invitation and find out then who pledged to attend and who could not make it. Once the RSVPs were counted, the host planned the menu, decided on the meat and the wine, bought all the ingredients, bought the animals to be slaughtered, bought the extra wood for the cooking fires, and bought tons of extra olive oil. He hired extra servants to prepare food, and more servants to serve the food, and more servants to clean up afterward. It was an expensive, time-consuming effort. So then, on the actual day of the feast, the principal servant would go to the home of each invited guest who had pledged to attend and announce, "Please come, everything is ready." So the servant in this parable does exactly that. But contrary to all custom, to all etiquette, the first three guests decline and give excuses as to why they cannot come. These are highly offensive excuses because they are transparently false, completely implausible. "I bought a piece of land and I must go out and see it." Anyone would look at a piece of land extensively before buying it. "I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go try them out." Come on, oxen have to work well together when yoked. It would be foolish to buy them without testing them first. And the third says, "I just got married, I can't come." As one writer said, these are absurd. They are offensive, public insults to the host. Notice how the servant doesn't continue asking the rest of the guests. He knows they will all say no. Clearly, there is collusion between the guests to shame the host and shut down the banquet. So the servant reports what is going on to his master. How will the master react? He is angry, and rightfully so. Will he retaliate? Think of all the ways he can snub these people, get revenge for how he has been treated. He's been publicly dishonored. He has the legal right to have this injustice remedied. So what does the master do? Scripture says the master, with his anger, says, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." Kenneth Bailey notes that the master takes the energy of anger at this insult, this injury, and this injustice, and chooses to turn it into grace and generous love. He invites the very people that religious leaders taught would be banned from the feast of the kingdom of God, as pictured in Isaiah. Rather than retaliate, the host expands the vision, widens the welcome. "Go around the neighborhood," he says. "Invite the local outcasts. Bring them to the feast." So the servant does so. And then this is my favorite part. When he comes back with the newly invited guests, he says, "Sir, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." The servant has caught the master's vision. He sees there are still empty tables. He sees the potential for more, which is probably what the master was hoping for. And now the master extends the invitation even more broadly. "Go beyond the neighborhood. Invite the strangers on the highways and the back roads. They will say they are not worthy, that they cannot accept. They will say they don't deserve the invitation. But please insist. There is still room at the table, more grace. Keep sharing the invitation." Here is something I know to be true. In experiencing an abundance of love and grace changes us. It has changed me. And here is something else I know to be true. Having the opportunity to experience strangers as friends, that changes us. And the opportunity to experience enemies as friends, that totally changes us. It expands our vision of humanity. We recognize what we have in common. It expands our understanding of God. I think that seeing the impact of the unexpected invitation on others changed the servant. He wanted more and more people to experience the paradoxical, creative, imaginative, grace-filled invitation of his master. That's why that verse where the servant says, "There is still room," is for me the most important part of the parable. The servant is enacting the heart of the master. The servant is embodying the master's true nature. I have an assignment for you this week. I would like you to imagine yourself as the servant in this parable, fulfilling the master's wishes. And then imagine yourself as the same servant a few weeks later. How has the event changed you? Do you interact differently with people in town? How do you feel when you see the people who enjoyed the banquet because of your invitation as they now go about their regular activities? How do you feel about the guests who refused the invitation? And then finally, where in your life are you holding anger or bitterness? Is there a way with God's help that you could turn that into a generous, grace-filled, creative act for someone else? You might be thinking, I see how this message connects to the "you have a seat at the table" theme. But perhaps you're wondering, how does this parable connect to the Christmas story? I'm so glad you asked. This generous, creative, imaginative love of God has always been the heart of God. In Isaiah 56, God says, "Guard my common good, do what's right, and do it in the right way. For salvation is just around the corner. My setting things right plan is about to go into action. How blessed are you who enter into these things, you men and women who embrace them. Make sure no outsider who now follows God ever has occasion to say, 'God put me in second class, I don't really belong.' And make sure no person is ever made to think, 'I'm damaged goods, I don't really belong.' For God says, 'To all who choose what delights me and keep a firm grip on my covenant, I'll provide them an honored place in my family and within my city, even more honored than that of sons and daughters. I'll confer permanent honors on them that will never be revoked. And as for the outsiders who now follow me, working for me, loving my name, and wanting to be my servants, holding fast to my covenant, I'll bring them to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Oh yes, my house of worship will be known as a house of prayer for all people. The decree of the Master, God Himself, who gathers in the exiles of Israel, says, 'I will gather others also, gather them in with those already gathered.'" God's plan, His setting things right plan, turns out to be a creative, imaginative, grace-filled act of love. This act was for God to send His Son to the world, to invite us, to gather us to Him. His Son came as a vulnerable little baby, born to a poor family, a family that would never be invited to a Pharisee's dinner party. The first people who worshipped Him were shepherds, rural outsiders, never invited to banquets. The next who worshipped Him were Gentiles from the East. We call them the wise men. Never invited to banquets. So much of Jesus' ministry was showing Israel, through His example, what God intended for the world, that all nations, all people, are meant to be gathered in, invited into sharing life with God, that all people are loved and bear His image. Jesus demonstrated this over and over and over again. When He spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, and she became the disciple to the Samaritans. When He healed the servant of the Roman centurion, who was a hated oppressor. When He praised the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. These were the outsiders of the time, not welcome at the dinner party, but welcome at the feast prepared by God. Jesus told other parables like the one we read today. Parables that remind us that God isn't as interested in our piety and our churchiness as much as we think He is. Instead, he is interested in lavishing his love on us, and he really cares about how we treat the people around us. Throughout this series, we have looked at this idea, you have a seat at the table, from four different speakers and four different perspectives. From Alex James, we learned that we need to look around and note carefully, how did I come to be seated here? Who is missing? And have we as a church deliberately or unwittingly limited the invitation? From Richard, we learned that placemaking is peacemaking, and that we may need to make ourselves vulnerable and uncomfortable in order to become aware of the views that we hold that teach us to view some people as the other. From Jenny, we learned that whenever we choose to spend time with Jesus, we are being fed and nourished at his table. And from me, I hope you heard today that God's love and his intent is always bigger and more generous than we can ever imagine. I hope you heard from me that we have the opportunity to be the servants that embody the heart of the Master, the ones who extend the paradoxical, creative, imaginative, grace-filled invitation. The invitation that reveals the never-ending love of God. The invitation that ensures that everyone has a seat at the table. Amen.